you would, take with me God's holy word, the Bible. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 we'll be looking at today. 1 Peter 5 will begin in the middle of verse 5 and go through verse 11. 1 Peter 5, hear the word of the Lord. Peter writes, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Lord, your word is rich and true and active. It works in our hearts, in our minds. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts and minds. It changes us. It renews us. It causes us to grow. Please do that this morning through your word, through this section of 1 Peter. Please be glorified as we read it, as we hear from it, as your Holy Spirit especially works in our hearts and minds to bring conviction and application and courage and boldness to move forward. Use it in that way, Lord, we ask in your name. Amen. Nobody likes to encounter suffering. Nobody likes difficulty or difficult times. Well, I shouldn't say nobody, but most of us don't go seeking after difficulty or difficult times. Howard Hendricks, who they used to call Prof, who recently passed away at the age of 88, said after cancer surgery, "If God had said to me, 'I'll give you another course in trusting,' I would have said, 'Let's make it an elective.'" He understood that we don't want suffering. We'd rather choose a different class than that class of difficulty, wouldn't we? But difficult times are part of life, especially part of the Christian life. God tells us so. Jesus confirms us so. Scripture throughout, from Genesis to Revelation, teaches us so. And this is the context of 1 Peter. Our home fellowship group has been working through 1 Peter this year, and today we've come to this passage. This is the one we'll be studying tonight. So those of you who are in the Anderson Home Fellowship group, there's going to be a quiz later, and I'm going to ask you specific questions, so please be paying attention. But that doesn't exclude any of the rest of you. We'll all be studying this passage together. Pastor Jeremy was gone all this week at Together for the Gospel, and so I have the privilege, the opportunity to preach this morning. What I'd like to do is, looking at and studying this passage, I'd like to address it by answering three questions, asking and answering three questions from this passage. I believe that answering these questions helps us not only understand the passage, but it'll actually show us the power of God exhibited in this passage. It'll show us the inner motivation of the Holy Spirit as He's working through these words, and it'll help us to be obedient to the Word to live out what Peter is commanding us to do. Because Peter is commanding us to do certain things. In this passage, we'll see five different imperatives, five different commands that Peter gives the people who are listening, and that includes us. And we'll look at those imperatives and see how he's telling us to do those things. I listed these three questions in your sermon outline. You can find that in your worship folder. And the questions are this. First of all, we're going to look at this passage. Who is God? What is God like? What does this passage tell us about who God is and what is He like? Second, what does God call us to do in response to who He is? Because He first of all wants us to understand who He is, and then in response to that, live in a certain way as a result. And then finally, what will God do for His children who respond in faith? But first, we need to give you a little context of 1 Peter in the letter that he's writing here. Peter is writing to a church, a scattered church, exiles who are suffering in persecution. His call to them throughout this letter is to endure this suffering, especially since, as he says throughout the passage, we have a great future hope waiting for us. Turn over to just two verses in the first chapter, 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 7. That'll give you a good idea of what Peter is writing about. Chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, he says this. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And you can see some key words there. You can see rejoicing there. You can see the word trials there and the grief that they're experiencing. You can see testing there. You see the word faith there as well. And you see the hope or the promise of the future, the revelation of Jesus Christ when he comes back again, and all that testing and trial will now be gone. This is what Peter is addressing throughout this letter to these exiles. And the section we're looking at today is essentially his conclusion to this letter. He's wrapping up his thoughts. He's bringing all those thoughts together, and he's saying the final things that he wants them to remember, because as they're getting this letter, they're probably hearing it read, and they don't necessarily have that before them like we do in written form. They're hearing this letter read. And so he wants to finish with the most important things that he has to say, the most important encouragements that he can give them, his final charge as he's concluding this letter. And he's addressing this, as he says in verse 5, to all of you. Not only to all of them who are listening at that time, but all of us who are hearing it now today. And in almost each of these verses, every one of these seven verses, he tells us a little truth about God. Because I think the struggle for us here, and I think what he's addressing here, is the issue of control. As we look at this passage, we'll see this. There's aspects of our lives that we are not able to control, nor are we meant to control. There's things that happen in our life that we have no control over at all. There are things that we do that we have control over, getting up in the morning, going to bed at night, eating properly, exercising. But there are things in our lives that are out of our control. They're far beyond us. And we're not to concern ourselves with them, as we'll look at later, as David says. And Peter is talking about precisely one of these kinds of things, which is suffering or difficulty. We often don't have any control over the suffering that happens to us and the difficulty that comes into our lives. The question is, how do we respond to those things, and how does God help us respond to those things? And I think the most important thing to understand, first of all, is who is God? What is he like? Who is this God that we're trusting in, and how is his nature and character helping us in these problems? So first of all, under that heading, we're going to look at 6 points briefly. First of all, in verse 5, God is righteous. It says in verse 5, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And if you turn back, and we won't turn there, but you can write this verse down, Proverbs 3:34. Peter is quoting from this passage from the Septuagint. Proverbs 3:34 says this, towards the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. And as you read through the context of Proverbs 3:34, you'll see that he only does good to those who do good. He treats every person as they deserve, always in a right way, always in a good way, always in a proper way. He treats scorners as scorners deserve. He treats the humble as the humble deserve. Because he's a righteous God, he judges rightly. He doesn't give the proud a pass. He doesn't persecute the humble or poor in spirit in judgment. We can depend on God for right judgments and right verdicts and right dealings with people. He's given us this sense in our hearts through the image of God of what justice is. And he's telling us here that I treat people justly. I oppose the proud, and I give grace to the humble. He's telling us that he is a righteous God. And this is foundational in the context of suffering, because when we suffer for doing right, we have a tendency to question God. In fact, in most of our suffering, we have a tendency to question God. We say, God, why are you doing this to me? What have I done? Why do I have to go through this suffering? Why can't this be an elective? Why can't I choose something different? We want to do that, but God doesn't do that for us, because every difficulty isn't a punishment. Some of the difficulties we experience are because of sin in our life, or because of some testing that we need, some refinement that we need. God is more concerned about my holiness than my happiness. God is more concerned about your holiness than your happiness. Your suffering might not make you happy, but it will make you holy if you're trusting in God in that suffering, and if you're trusting that He is righteous. God is righteous. He will show Himself righteous. On this we can depend. Secondly, we see in verse 6 that God is mighty. Peter writes, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." This mighty hand helps us to think back to the greatest redemption from suffering that was experienced in the Bible, and that was the Exodus. He's referring specifically back to the Exodus and God's mighty hand that took them out of the suffering and affliction of Egypt and brought them out and eventually brought them to the Promised Land. The Old Testament talks about it repeatedly. One passage in Deuteronomy 9 says this, says, "Whom you redeemed through your greatness, whom you brought out of Egypt with your mighty hand." God is powerful. God is great. God is mighty. God expresses His redeeming power in our lives. And that's the greatest example in the Bible, in the Old Testament. The greatest example of His might over one of His enemies. But this mighty hand can also be expressed in discipline. David says in Psalm 32:4, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as in the heat of summer." God's mighty hand is a blessing even in discipline because it brings us to our knees. It reveals our need for confession and for forgiveness. And it shows us that God is able to forgive those who trust in Him. Another place in the Psalms, we read this, Psalm 130, verses 3 through 4. "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared." Only a mighty God can redeem and forgive. And so in response, we must revere Him and worship Him. You wouldn't think those two things would go together in that psalm, but they do. Because God is able to forgive, we should worship and revere Him. Because He also is able to judge as well. But He is willing to forgive us because God is mighty. Thirdly, we see in verse 7 that God is caring. Peter writes, "Casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you." The nature of God is that He cares. Think back to Jesus' illustration in the Gospels. Jesus says, "Consider the birds of the air. Consider the lilies of the field." And those lilies and those birds don't do anything for themselves, but God cares for them. How much more will He care for you? Or in Psalm 55:22, David writes, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved." God cares for His righteous people because it's His nature to care. He cares, first of all, by setting us apart, because we don't deserve God's righteousness. We don't deserve God's goodness. We deserve God's punishment because of our sin. But His first act of caring is to express His love towards people who thumb their noses at Him, who rebel against Him in all of our thoughts and our words and our deeds. He cares for us by sending us His Son. He cares for us by making sinners righteous in His eyes through the sacrifices of His Son and through our belief in Him. His children are His precious and treasured possession. That's what it calls us in the Old Testament. We are His treasured possession. He keeps us under His care. He watches over us. He hides us in a place where we can't be damaged or harmed or stolen. We are His treasured possession. He wants to hear us. He wants to help us because it's His nature to care for us. So we've seen God is righteous. God is mighty. God is caring. Fourthly, in verse 9, we see that God is trustworthy. Verse 9 says, "Resist Him firm in your faith." Now, how do I get from that that God is trustworthy? Well, your faith is only as great as the object of your faith. Contrary to what some people might say, well, if you have a great faith in yourself, then you can accomplish great things. But the basis of what happens is not on us. That makes us God and not God God. our faith is only as great as the object of our faith. I've heard this illustration a lot when people are sharing the gospel. They use the chair illustration. Ask a person, do you see that chair there? Do you think that chair, if you sat there, would support you? Well, in order to express that faith in that chair, you've got to sit down in that chair and have it actually support you. So the basis of the faith, the chair, is the important part. So is the basis of our faith, the object of our faith, God. Jesus says that we only need the faith the size of a mustard seed to move a mountain, because it's the power of God, not the size of our faith, that's the determining factor. And we can have faith in God because God is trustworthy. His great and mighty power is worthy of our trust. We're going to address how this works out in a few moments, but just think back, those of you who have been in our class on Daniel, or even if you haven't, if you know the great stories of Daniel. The part about Daniel in the lion's den says this in Daniel 6:23. Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he trusted in his God. Or Daniel's three friends in the fiery furnace, it says in Daniel 3:17. They said, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." One of the great truths that we learn in Daniel is of their faith in their great God. Their trust in God was proved in those situations. The three men said, "Hey, if God doesn't save us, that's fine. That's his choice to do it. That's his will. But we're not going to bow to you because we trust in our God rather than you, O king." Both of them, in the face of certain death, expressed trust in God because God is trustworthy. You're not going to trust in God if you don't believe he's trustworthy. So you need to have that basis, first of all. God is trustworthy. Fifth, in verse 10, we see that he's the God of all grace. We see this in both in verse 5 and verse 10. Verse 5 says this, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And in verse 10, Peter writes this, "After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." God's grace is his unmerited favor shown to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And Peter understood this intimately. Because if you think back to Peter's relationship with Jesus, what did Peter say in his rashness as Jesus said, "I'm going to go to the cross and you're going to deny me"? Peter said, "No, I'm never going to deny you." And only hours later, Peter denied three times that he knew Jesus. And later after that, when Jesus was with Peter, three times Jesus asked him, "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me?" Peter felt the whole weight of his sin, his denial of the Son of God at that point. He felt his total unworthiness to follow Christ, to be a servant of his. But Jesus called him to be a leader in that service, even in spite of that wickedness and that sinfulness. Peter was charged to feed God's sheep. He was equipped to be a pillar of the church, despite his sinfulness that we have recorded for us throughout the Gospels. Peter understood God's grace. That's the same Peter that's writing this here. So he can say, he can remember that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He can understand firsthand that God is the God of all grace, because he knows that God of all grace. He knows it, and he's experienced that grace in his life, throughout his life. As Peter probably is writing this towards the end of his life, as he has experienced these persecutions as well. And we can only live for God if we experience that grace, if we have been forgiven of our sins. And we constantly want to challenge you, if you don't know Christ, if you've never experienced his grace, his love and his mercy for you. If you've never said, "Lord, I realize my sin is against you and against you only, God. And I want to confess that sin and trust in you for the first time." None of this will make sense unless you do that. Unless God works that in your heart. And by grace, you accept him as your Lord and Savior. And you continue to live your life by grace, just as you start your Christian life by grace. Because he is the God of all grace. So we looked at five truths. He's righteous. He's mighty. He's caring. He's trustworthy. He's the God of all grace. Finally, Number six, he rules forever. Verse 11, Peter says this, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And again, this rings so true for us who have been studying the book of Daniel throughout these last couple months. Time and time and time again, we see rulers of this world who are ruling and reigning and think they are in charge. But again and again and again, in each and every chapter we've seen through chapter 8 as we've gone through right now, that God rules and reigns and controls all the people and nations and kings of this earth. He raises them up, he brings them down. He raises up another, he brings them down, but he is sovereign over them all. And in the end, he will reign forever. And he's reigning right now. Jesus Christ is at the Father's right hand, ruling and reigning over this world. He is in charge and control of it. He has dominion over it. No one can stay his hand. No one can cause him to do anything different. And the end, as it says in the book of Revelation, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So what is God like? He is like all those things. He reigns. He's gracious. He's trustworthy. He's caring. He's mighty. He's righteous. Those things form the basis for the commands, the imperatives that Peter gives in this passage. If we don't know God as those things, if we're trying to live in our own power, if we're living in a legalistic way, I should just do this because I'm going to do it, we have no motivation, we have no power for obedience. But if God is working in us, and if we're trusting Him as these things, we're trusting His nature as all this and so much more, then we can live in response to what we've learned about Him. And that's why we've gone through those things first, because I think Peter is making that point here. Turn with me to one passage in the Old Testament, Isaiah 64, 4. I think this illustrates the principle for us. Isaiah 64, verses 4 and 5. Great passage, a wonderful passage to memorize, to trust in, to meditate on regularly, that tells about us about God and our response to Him and our motivation in following Him. Isaiah 64, verses 4 through the first half of verse 5. Isaiah writes, "From of old, no one has heard or perceived by ear, no eye has seen a God besides you, who acts for those who wait for Him. You meet Him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways." Isaiah is saying, this hasn't happened in history. No one has heard of a God like that. We have never heard about a God like this. No God, no one has ever seen a God besides our God who acts for those who wait for Him. You meet Him who joyfully works righteousness, meaning someone who works, who does righteous things for joy and receives joy by obeying God. And then he says that last phrase, first half of verse 5, those who remember you in your ways. That's exactly what we're seeing here in 1 Peter. When we remember God in His ways, who He is, and what He's done, then we can joyfully work righteousness. Because we're not going to be, as we learn, having these anxieties, oh, how is this going to work out? What's God going to do? We know what God's going to do because we trust Him. We know His nature and His character. And so we can move forward in faith because we know how God works and who He is. So Isaiah lists out that principle here, and Peter works it out. Peter works it out grammatically. Those of you who are English teachers might find this helpful as well. Peter's given us all kinds of things we call in English grammar indicatives. Those are statements, grammar statements, that describe words or verbs that are used for ordinary objective statements. Statements about God, who God is. God is like this, God is like this, God is like this. So he said all those indicatives, and then because of those statements, he's giving these imperatives. He's giving these five commands in this passage. Do this because of who I am. Do this because of who you know me to be. And he gives us five of them here. We're going to divide up them in three groups, but he gives us five, and he answers this question, what does God call us to do in response to who He is? The first command we find in verse 5. He says this, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Clothe yourself. That's the command here. It's a rare word. It refers to a slave putting on his apron before serving. So the slave goes in his room, wherever he is, he puts on his apron, he ties it on himself, and then he goes and serves his master. That's what the word is talking about. Clothing yourself is putting on that apron to do your tasks. It's central to your task. And Peter is saying it's central to the life of every Christian because he directs this command to everyone. All of you, put on humility like a slave puts on his apron to serve. We cannot follow God and relate to one another without putting on this apron of humility. And notice he says it here, first of all, toward one another. In verse 5, he's going to talk about humility in our relationships with other people. In verse 6 and 7, he's going to talk about humility in relationship with God. But first of all, here with other people. Our relations with other Christians are to be characterized by humility. Why? Because this is how God is present when we relate to one another. John Piper says it this way, humility should be like our shadow. It should always be with us in our relationship to other people. Our shadow never leaves us. Humility should never leave us as well. Remember how it was said in Proverbs 33:4? The proverb writer wrote, "Toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor." When we scorn other people, we treat them with contempt or derision. We mock them, we ridicule them, we jeer them, we deride them. Now, we don't necessarily do this consciously, but unconsciously, that's how we treat other people when we're not being humble towards others. In our mind or in our heart, we're mocking them, we're ridiculing them, we're jeering them, we're saying, "I'm better than you because of this or that or the other thing. I am better than you." We think we are full and they are empty. We think we have everything and they're needy, and the best thing that they could have is us. We can be the best thing in their lives, can't we? We are the givers, they are the receivers. We are rich, they are poor. So in our pride, we consider ourselves better than other people. That's the opposite of humility. And I love, again, how John Piper says it. He says it this way. Humility isn't the performance of a virtue that earns grace from God. Humility isn't the performance of a virtue that earns grace from God. Humility is a confession of emptiness that receives grace. And another passage we can take that from is Jesus' words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the empty in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Humility is acknowledging, "I don't have anything, God. I need you." Humility is acknowledging, "Hey, you're he's talking about relationships with other people. "Hey, I look at you as better than me. I don't consider myself as better than you. What can I learn from you? How can I grow in my relationship to God because of you?" Because when I say I am not full, I am not the giver and you're the receiver, I don't have all the answers, I'm not always right, when we say that, by acting in that way to others, we're expressing humility towards others, humility that comes from God. God opposes the proud because they say they need nothing. God opposes us when we are proud because we say, "I don't need anything." God gives grace to the humble because I say, you say, "I need everything." That's the distinction here. So are we coming in our relationship saying, "I don't need nothing, all I have is to give to you"? Or are we saying in our relationship, "Because I'm humble before God," part of the expression is, "Hey, you might know better than I do. I don't always know better than you do. I need, even when I'm struggling in that relationship with you, I can still learn from you because God wants me to be humble towards you." Listen to how David says it. Look at this passage later, Psalm 84, 10 through 11. You can write that down. David says it this way, "I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. I'd rather open the door, clean the church building, than have a beautiful house and be rich and have nothing in relationship to God. Rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. I'd rather be empty and humble and have nothing than have everything and really, in a sense, have nothing. So he's saying here, clothe yourself with humility toward one another. Put on that apron of service as you relate to one another. Secondly, the second command, verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all of your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Now, those two verses go together. Some of your translations might have verse 7 as another complete sentence with a period at the end of verse 6. It's better to understand verses 6 and 7 as going together and having it's written so that it says casting all your anxieties is what you do as a result of humbling yourself. It's like this. If you were to drive on a mountain road where it's snowy and your parent is saying, drive carefully on that mountain road, pumping your brakes when you stop. What your parent is saying is that's how you're supposed to drive on the mountain road, by pumping your brakes. That second phrase modifies the first and tells you how to do that. So he's saying here as well, humble yourselves before God, casting your anxieties on him. That's how you humble yourselves before God, by casting your anxieties on him. And that specific word of casting only occurs one other time. It occurs in the Gospels. It occurs in Luke 19:35 on the day of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And it occurs in this phrase. The verse reads, and they brought it to Jesus, that's the colt, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And casting their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. So the casting of the cloaks is just the same as casting our anxieties on Jesus. And it's helpful because it illustrates that we're not meant to carry our burdens and cares. That's not how we're designed. There is one who is meant to carry those anxieties, and that's Jesus. The disciples didn't cast their cloaks on themselves and try to carry Jesus. They cast their cloaks on the beast of burden because that beast of burden was meant to be the burden bearer. Jesus is meant to be our burden bearer. He is the one who is meant to carry our anxieties. Let's look at it in the reverse way. What does it say about us when we try to carry our burdens? What does it say about us when we try to carry our burdens? What it says is we're trying to exalt ourselves to God's level. Think about it visually here. God is up here and we're down here. Hopefully we all acknowledge that, that God is greater than and better than us. But when we're trying to carry our own burdens, we're saying, God, you can't do this, so I'm going to try to raise myself up to your level, and I'm going to try to carry these anxieties and burdens because I think I can care for them better than you can. So I'm not going to cast them on you. I'm going to carry them on myself because I think I'm better able to handle them and bear them. Do you see the, maybe I should just say right out, the lunacy of that? The stupidity of that? God is meant to carry those. Why are we trying to carry them ourselves? An old visitation pastor, Don Stover, said this once to me. When I said I'm trying to deal with the circumstances, he says, what are you doing under the circumstances? Why do we place the burden of our circumstances upon ourselves when we can place them upon God, who is able to bear that yoke for us? As Jesus says, he gives us his yoke, which is easy and light instead. So we have that visual picture of casting those cloaks on the beast of burden because he's meant to carry them. That's what Jesus is meant to do. There are things in our lives, events, circumstances that we are not to be responsible for. God wants to take them upon himself. He doesn't give us the answer for them necessarily, but he says, toss them on me. Let me give you a personal illustration. A few weeks ago, I was in talks with the church. They kept talking to me, narrowed me down to me and one other person. And they chose the other person for this job. So I was the first loser in that. I was the last one who was eliminated. And I'm going, God, why do you take me all the way through this conversation with this church where I'm looking at this church. I love this church. I think this is where you're leading. And then at the very last moment, pull the rug right out from under me and give it to someone else. Why did you do that, God? Why would you do that? And God says to us in those situations, hey, that's not for you to know right now. Cast your anxieties on me. I'm going to care for you. And that's where we see the basis of this. We're casting because he cares. If we didn't think that God cared, we wouldn't cast, would we? If we didn't think God cared enough about what's going on in our lives, we wouldn't give our burdens to him because we think we care more than he does. But God's saying, hey, I care more than you do. Cast that on me. And that's why I said earlier that this is a question of control. Am I trying to control what should be under God's control? Turn with me to one passage in the Old Testament, Psalm 131. David says this so well. One of the shortest psalms in the Psalms, one that you could very easily memorize, a song of ascents. David says this, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. Now, this is the king of Israel saying this, a man after God's own heart. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I've calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. David is talking here both about pride and about presumption. He's talking about pride where we're undervaluing other people and exalting ourselves above them. And he's talking about presumption where we're saying, I can occupy myself with great things because I can handle them. And David's saying, no, I'm not going to raise my eyes to that level. I'm not going to put my mind at that level. God, you're meant to handle these things. I'm not equipped, made, or able to handle these things. I need to be like a weaned child with its mother. And the weaned child with its mother is sitting there. It's not rooting for something that it absolutely needed at that specific moment way back when. It's grown to the age where it trusts that mother will provide and that I don't need to try to get something that I know mom's going to provide when I need it. It's calm. It's quiet. It's serene. It's trusting in the one who cares for it. That's how God wants us to be. Trusting, quiet, serene in the one who's made us in his arms. That's the picture that he gives us here. So really, 1 Peter is about humility, but only secondarily. This passage is primarily about God, how we relate to him, and how that looks in our daily lives. What do we know and believe about God, and so how do we relate to him and others as a result? Finally, the last commands are really three, but they all go together. Verses 8 and 9, he says this, be sober-minded, be watchful, or be self-controlled and alert, and resist him. That's resist the devil. All three of those commands really go together. Peter is saying, be aware of your enemy who seeks, as it says other places, to seek and kill and destroy. Be aware of him. Be self-controlled. Be alert. Be watchful. Watch for your enemy because he wants to destroy you. Understand that the devil has schemes, and his schemes are when God wants to use you, he wants to bring you down. He wants to make you proud when you need to be humble, the best example here. And half the battle in our lives is being alert and aware that we do have an enemy, and this enemy does want to kill and destroy us. The other half of the battle is resisting him in firmness. Peter is saying here, don't give in to the devil. Don't live a defeated life. Jesus has already won the victory for you. Resist him by faith in the power of Christ. Or as the old Puritans used to say, preach to yourself. Take yourself into hand. Memorize verses like these two here. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. Memorize them and quote them to yourselves. And preach to yourself like David did in the Psalms. Soul, get a hold of yourself. This isn't true. Tell yourself what's true and not what's false. Believe God. Don't believe the liar. Trust in Him. Because He says here, verse 9, resist Him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Hey, you're not alone in suffering and difficulty and trial. It's not like you're the only person in the entire universe that's ever suffered. God brought this knowledge to Elijah because he needed this. Elijah was struggling because he had fought with the prophets of Baal. Jezebel wanted to kill him. But God told him, hey, there are 7,000 people who haven't bowed their knee to Baal. So be encouraged and understand that others are experiencing these same kinds of sufferings. So we're meant to talk about them with others. At times when we're suffering, we're suffering with difficulty, we want to insulate ourselves and not be related to other people. But that's the precise time that we need others. We need their encouragement, their support, that help that they can give. And we need to be firm in our faith because God is in control. So briefly, to wrap up, we've looked at, first of all, who is God? What's He like? We've looked at what God has called us to do. And finally, what will God do for His children who respond in faith? Just three things there. He gives us grace. He expresses His care to us, says verse 5 through 7. God gives grace to the humble. Cast all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. God is working in us. God is our parent, our Heavenly Father. He wants to care for us as we're dependent on Him. He begins a good work in us as Christians. He'll carry it to completion. He'll work it out to the end. Secondly, he says in verse 10, these four amazing words, they're really encouraging. He says this, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. I believe those are four things that He's going to do in our lives in this life. Maybe in heaven as well, but I think at least in this life. First of all, restore. He Himself will mend us because difficulties tend to damage us, to break us, to destroy us. God will restore us. God will mend us. Secondly, confirm. He will strengthen our resolve and our confidence in what He has given us to do. Third word, strengthen. Difficulties make us weak, but He's going to renew our strength, as Isaiah says. We're going to mount up with wings like eagles. We'll run and not be weary. We'll walk and not faint. God will strengthen us. And finally, establish us. Just as God established the foundations of the earth, so the earth continues to exist, the world doesn't fall apart, so He will root us strong in Himself. His work of creation is an example for His work in our lives. The same thing that He's done in this world, He will do in us as Christians. He will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us as we trust in Him. And then finally, in the next life, He will exalt us because He's called us to His eternal glory in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time He may exalt you. And then verse 10, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself do this. Hey, He's called you to this end. The devil is not going to stop that. The devil is not going to make it unable for us to enter His glory if we're trusting in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. That's going to happen. That will be our end no matter what happens in this world. So part of our confidence is, and part of the confidence that Peter was trying to give the exiles he was writing to, is God is in charge. And the end will be the same no matter what happens to us in this life. God has called us to His eternal glory in Christ Jesus. We're going there if we trust Him. This world is not our home. We're just a passing through. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open doors, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. That's exactly what He's doing for us. We're aliens and strangers here. He has a home for us. This is just going to be a blip on the screen compared to eternity with Him, and that should be the foundation of our hope, that He will exalt us at the right time, and we can glory in Christ Jesus in the end. So be encouraged by what Peter has to say here. Don't control what you can't, but give it to God because He is able and willing to bear those burdens for you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the truths of this passage that are rich and deep and full that we could continue to talk about for hours and hours. And thank You for specific verses, even in this passage, that we can think about, that we can meditate on, that we can memorize, that we can claim as promises that You have made for us. That we can humble ourselves by casting our anxieties on You because You care for us. Lord, You are great. Help us to obey these commands as laws of faith. Help us to trust that You will work in and through them and restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. But not only that, Lord, You will one day call us to Your eternal glory in Christ Jesus. Please do that. Help us to trust in You for that. We ask in Your name. Amen.